Well, let's turn then to turn our thoughts to John chapter 11. These words of the Lord Jesus in John 11 verse 25. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. I am the resurrection and the life." Do you know, by way of introduction, there's something quite ironic about these words in a sense, because we see in this chapter, very familiar, I'm sure I'd be very surprised if there's anyone here this morning that isn't familiar with these words. But there is something ironic because here is the Lord Jesus and he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and yet it is because he raises Lazarus from the dead that Jesus himself will be put to death. Later in the chapter, in verses 49 to 53, Caiaphas, you remember, the high priest, he tells the religious leaders that Jesus needs to be murdered, basically, as a consequence of this miracle that the Lord Jesus is about to perform. In verse 53, we're told that from this day on, it is from this point onwards, from the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead to life, from death to life, that in fact there is a sense of urgency in which they will pursue the Lord Jesus Christ like a lamb to the slaughter. So in giving life to a man who was dead, Jesus is actually hastening his own death. But thankfully, in these words, there is also a kind of prophecy of the resurrection, a foretelling of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus himself in these words. So what are we to learn from this very well-known text this morning? Well, five truths I want to bring out from the text. Five truths that we find here. First of all, we see that there is a realization in these words. The reality of death and bereavement. The Lord Jesus makes it clear that this is inevitable. He makes it clear that death is inevitable unless he himself returns before we die. We have to begin at that point that there is a realization that death is an inevitability for all of us. It is a fact that 10 out of 10 people die. That is a statistic that is absolute truth. It is a fact that every one of us will die. A moment will come when my heart and your heart will stop beating. A moment will come when your brain will no longer function and your soul will leave your body. That will be true for you and that will be true for me. And another thing that is inevitable is that we all face bereavement. So that at some point, if we've not already done so, and probably most of us, I suspect, have done, but it is a fact that all of us at some point will stand by the grave of a loved one. Or we will watch the curtain closing around the coffin. Many of us have already faced that experience, and some of you have faced that more painfully or perhaps even more recently than others. I'm totally unaware of that as a congregation, so it may well be the case that some of you, for all I know, very recently have faced that situation. And it is a fact that all of us, I'm quite sure, will face that at some point in the future as well. Now, I'm well aware of the fact that that is hardly it's not a great starting point for sermon, is it? It's hardly a popular subject for discussion these days. It's not the kind of thing that you say when you're invited around to friends for a meal, is it? You don't say that kind of thing when you're invited to someone's home. And or at a social gathering, you're at a social function, And we don't usually broach the subject of death. We live in an age that wants to make death appear to be something less serious than it really is. I'm able at my age to look back, and I can just about remember going to. I can remember a time when death was much more. We were much more aware of the reality of death than perhaps we are these days. We're in many ways we are secluded from it. It's kept from us these days. But I can remember going to my grandmother's home in Miskins Street in Blind Rhondda. I can remember my family crying because my grandmother, my nana, had died. Wonderfully, she had said, when she died, she said in Welsh, I can't tell you what they are, but I know that she said in Welsh, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Those were her final words when my nana died. But, you know, I can remember when, you know, the coffin was in the parlour. That's how it was years ago, but it's kind of kept from us these days. We don't like to think about it these days. If death is mentioned, often it's in the context of a joke these days. So that even when we are brought face to face with it, as we are every evening on the news, the news at 10 cannot... You can't watch news at 10 without some reference being made to some disaster or to death. But even then, when it is mentioned, invariably you find that at the end of the news there is that cute story of the tiger cubs born at London Zoo, or there has to be the funny story, the cute story at the end, because of course they're not just reporting the news, they're selling the news, aren't they? And they want you back the following evening. But the fact is that death is an ugly reality that confronts every one of us every single day. And it's ugly because death is an unwanted reality that came into the world as a result of sin. The wages of sin is death. Death was never meant to be here. That's why we don't understand it. That's why we don't like it. That's why it is the last enemy, because it was never meant to be here. It's an intruder into our world. But you see, death itself also represents the fact that we live in a fallen world. So that, in a sense, death captures, it sums up everything that is part and parcel of living in a fallen world. So whether it is a breakdown in health, whether it's the loss of a job, whether it's a child going astray, whether it's a relationship that is falling apart, death represents all the troubles that we face living in a fallen world. And no matter how much false religion and the cults and the world offer to try and help us forget these things, we just can't forget. In fact, you remember the Apostle Paul in Romans 8. He describes this as the sufferings of this present time, not just here and now, but this present era, the time in which, this period of time in which we're living, which will come to an end when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The sufferings of this present era are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, praise God, in us when he returns. But they do. Death sums up and captures this present era in which we are living. So we find, if we haven't found it to be so already, that death is inevitable. And no matter how much we try not to think about it, we have to be realistic. These things will come to all of us. But how will we meet them when they come? Well, notice secondly that not only is there a realization here in the text, the reality of death, but secondly, notice that there is a hesitation. If we turn our thoughts toward Martha, you know, in the Gospels, we find that Martha is so very different to her sister Mary. They're very different personalities. Martha is the practical one. You see that at various points in the Gospels. Martha is the one who is always thinking practically speaking. So when Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus in devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, when Mary's at his feet, Martha is frantically running around the kitchen thinking to herself, well, I would love to sit at the feet of Jesus, but who's going to cook the dinner? Martha is grieving at this point. Her faith is being severely tested. She's thinking practically speaking. Her faith is being tested in the face of a crisis because her brother Lazarus is dying. She and her sister Mary, they send a message to the Lord Jesus, which is so well worded, it's almost a perfect prayer, isn't it? In verse 3, they send a message to the Lord Jesus, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. It is so simple, so honest, so sincere, so direct. They're not telling the Lord Jesus what to do, and yet they leave it in his hands. They bring their request to him. And their hope is that the Lord Jesus will immediately come and heal their brother Lazarus. But instead of that, we're told in verse 6 that Jesus deliberately stays 2 days longer in the place where he was. In hearing that Lazarus is dying, Jesus decides to stay 2 more days where he is, instead of coming immediately to help. Now, we know that Jesus always has good reasons for his delays. When he doesn't immediately answer our request, or when the Lord Jesus doesn't answer our prayers in the way that we would wish that he would, in the way that we would hope, we do know that he has reasons, wise reasons for that. Even when we can't see those things, even when we don't understand why. But at this point, Martha can't see and she can't understand. All she knows is that she has told the Lord Jesus and yet he hasn't come. And in verse 21, you can hear the disappointment, the bewilderment in her voice. I'd suggest maybe even a hint of bitterness and criticism. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, you know that my brother wouldn't have died. She can't understand why he hasn't come. He didn't come. If only he'd have been there. Now, without speculating, I suppose there are all kinds of things that we could think. It could be, for example, that the Lord Jesus knew that he had already died. And therefore, what is the point in immediately going? It would have taken a day for the message to get to the Lord Jesus. It would have taken a day for the Lord Jesus to get there. That's 2 days. He stays 2 more days in the place where he was. Well, that would just about work out right, wouldn't it? If Jesus knew that he had immediately died almost as soon as he'd got the message, then it would make sense. He was 4 days dead by the time he got there. Well, we don't know. We are only speculating. But all that she knows, all that Martha knows, is that she had taken the problem to the Lord Jesus. She had told him, but he hadn't done anything about it. Now, I wonder how many times Martha and Mary must have said to each other, over and over and over again, if only. Say, if only. Lord, if you'd been here, if only he had come. If only things could have been so different. Why didn't he come? He could have come. I don't understand it. If only. Do you know, I've been in ministry now 30 years and I've lost count of the number of times I've heard people say things like that at a time of loss, at a time of bereavement. It's countless, the numbers of times. It's almost every time when someone dies, you hear at some point the words, if only I'd been there at the time. You know, I can think of those in my own family situation at the loss of parents and brother. You know, I can think of times when I've heard those words being said. You know, if only he had not been wrongly diagnosed as having TB and on the wrong medication for 6 months before they finally diagnosed what the real problem was. If only they had an ambulance available to get to my brother. If only my mother had not died on the weekend. If only I'd stayed longer. How many times have you heard that kind of thing being said? If only things had been different. And the trouble is, you see, is that really, although we understand why people say such things, it really only compounds our sense of grief at a difficult time anyway. We can't change the situation. But you see, what Martha is really saying, I think, in verse 21, I think what we're hearing is almost a sense of bitterness. There's a hesitation in what she is saying. It's almost as though she is saying, it's not just a case of, but Lord, if you'd been here. It's almost as though she is saying, but Lord, don't you even care? Don't you care? You see, Martha is a real believer. I'm persuaded that she's a real believer, but her faith is a weak faith. Her faith is real faith, it's true faith, but it's a weak faith, it's a hesitant faith. She does believe in the power of God, but somehow not so powerful that he could have dealt with this. She does believe in the power of God, but she thinks that his power is somehow limited. On the one hand, she can say in verses 21 and 22, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now that I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give to you. She can say that, and yet clearly it doesn't include raising him from the dead. So there's a limit. She believes, with her head she believes, and with her mouth she confesses that she believes in the power of God, but not to this extent. So she has real faith, but her faith is weak and it's hesitant. She says all the right things, she knows it all in her head, but her heart is not really convinced. You find the same thing in verse 23. Jesus says to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha says to him, immediately responds, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You'd think that she's reciting the Shorter Catechism or something, wouldn't you? It sounds like she's reciting a creed or a confession. She believes in the promise in general, that there will one day be a general resurrection at the end, and that her brother will rise on that day when Jesus returns, when Christ returns. She believes the promise in general, but she's finding it really hard to apply that promise to her present situation, to raise Lazarus from the dead there and then. She believes it's true in the future, but she's not sure that it's true right now. She believes that the promise maybe applies to everybody else, but she's not sure about her own situation. Don't we all do that sometimes? Aren't there times when we believe in God's promises in general, or maybe for the future, or maybe for other people, but when it comes down to your situation, and my situation right now, then we're not quite so sure. See, how easily we can quote Romans 8:28 to other Christians in their difficulties. One of the men in my church phoned me up on Friday morning. I was at my desk studying and my phone rang, and it was one of the men from my church, a very capable, very successful, middle-aged man, successful in his work, in his career. And he said, I had the shock of my life. He said, I finished work in 2 weeks' time. Apparently my services are no longer required. So I said, why don't we go out for a walk this afternoon? And so I met with him and we walked and talked. And you know, in that situation, you know, I said, the words are true, although I'm aware that it's very easy to glibly quote Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to those that love him. you know, to those who are the call according to his purpose. It's very easy to quote that, and yet for ourselves, how very hard we find it to apply it to our own circumstances. And in a way, that applies to other situations in our lives as well. So that, for example, there are Christians who are troubled with a lack of assurance. Real believers. And I would say, well, maybe ask the question, well, do you believe that God forgives the sins of those that trust in Jesus? Do you believe in the finished work of Christ? I do. Do you believe that Jesus forgives the sins of those that trust in him? They would say, yes. Do you believe that he forgives all the sins of those that trust in him? Yeah, absolutely, I believe that. Do you believe that he has dealt with all of your sins? Well, I'm not sure. I'm not so sure. Not what I've done. Not the things I've done. Or you say to a Christian, well, do you believe that God guides? That God guides his children? That he will lead and guide you? Well, I do, but not in this situation. See, we believe these things in general and for everybody else. So we believe that God works all things together for good to those that trust, to those that love him. And we believe that God forgives the sins of believers. But in this situation, do you know, I think that we can identify with Martha, can't we? She believes and yet she's hesitant. And I think sometimes, if we're honest, we experience that ourselves sometimes. So you see, there is a hesitation in these words. But thirdly, notice that there is a confirmation. The Lord Jesus is so kind in his dealings with Martha. He doesn't rebuke her for her weak and stumbling faith. He doesn't chide her, but he understands her. He loves her. He loves us as his people. And instead of scolding her, he gives her a powerful confirmation. See, verse 25, Jesus responds to her hesitation. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. So the resurrection, the Lord Jesus is reminding her, that the resurrection is not just an idea. It is a wonderful doctrine, but it's not just a doctrine. It's when Jesus says, I am the resurrection, it is more than a concept. You know, it's not just something that we've learned in a confession or creed but it's a truth that is embodied in a person. In the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He is saying to Martha, Martha, you're looking into the face of the one who is the resurrection and the life. It's not just that he provides the resurrection, but that he is the resurrection himself. He is the one in whom this life is to be found. He is God. He is the one who will cause the dead to live again. Found in him. And so, in a sense, it is more than simply. It's not just that he is proclaiming a doctrine to Martha, but he is saying, but Martha, when you believe in union. You believe into me. You believe into union with Christ. This is something living and vital, not something static. You get hints of that even at the beginning of John's Gospel, in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. And now it comes powerfully and so clearly into the situation. In the face of death, the Lord Jesus says to Martha, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Here is Martha and Mary with their brother having died. Here is the Lord Jesus surrounded by death and dying people in a dying world, fallen world, and he is the conqueror. He is the one who has defeated death. He is the one who was soon to die and rise again, having gone into the grave and conquered it from the inside, defeated it from the inside. In him, the grave has been defeated, so that the apostle Paul can rightly say, and we can say amen to, death is swallowed up in victory. Not just covered over, death is swallowed up in victory, never to be seen again. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Fourthly, there is an application here. Now, the point is, you see, we can argue from the greater to the lesser. And we can say that if the Lord Jesus has defeated death, then he has, if he has defeated the last enemy, then if the Lord Jesus has defeated everything, he has defeated every trial, every loss, every tribulation, every heartache, every sorrow. For the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and if he has conquered death, then we can look away from our troubles to him and see that every tribulation that we face now lies conquered at his feet. He is Lord over them all. That is what we need to remember. There is something, as I say, dynamic about these words of the Lord Jesus. When he says, I am the resurrection, he's not just telling you something static and lifeless. He's not just telling us an important doctrine, absolutely. But there is something full of life about this, something living. He is telling us something about himself that is living and dynamic and practical. So, for example, when the Bible says that God is love in 1 John, God is love, it's not just that that's an aspect of his character or an attribute of God, but it's telling us that that love is eternally flowing out from God. And it's the same when Christ proclaims himself to be the resurrection. He is saying that life flows out from him. Resurrection life flows out from him. In fact, these I am statements of the Lord Jesus, they're directly linked, actually, with the miracles that he actually performs in John's Gospel. So when the Lord Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he says it in the context of having fed 5,000 people. When he says, I am the light of the world, he says it in the context, or he says it as he is about to give sight to a man born blind. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he isn't simply telling us a wonderful truth about his character, but he is telling us that he is the one who will give resurrection life to those who believe in him. In fact, he will do that right now to Lazarus. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, it is a promise and a guarantee that he will do exactly what he describes himself to be. He gives everlasting life, will raise the dead, to all those that die believing in him. So what a powerful application that is for us, isn't it? To remember, to be reminded of again. This isn't some abstract theological concept, but a powerful and living reality. It's not something for theologians, for academics in theology departments to discuss and debate and argue over in ivory towers. But this is a living reality for the people of God like you and me. When he says, I'm the resurrection, he is saying, I am, for you as a believer personally, I am the resurrection. The promise is that whoever believes in him, though they were not just, it's not just applies, of course, to physical death, but it's true spiritually. The reason why you and I are alive this morning in Christ is because he's risen from the dead. The promise is that whoever believes in him, though they were spiritually dead, will immediately receive new spiritual life here and now. And when we die physically, our souls go immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately to I would rather depart, says Christ, says the Apostle Paul, I'd rather depart and be with Christ if the truth be known. There's no sleeping room, there's no waiting room, there's no soul sleep. We immediately go into the very presence of Christ. And then when he comes back, when the Lord Jesus returns and he raises the dead, then even our bodies, which are still said to sleep in Jesus, when we've died. We'll be, our bodies, you know, are still in union with Christ when we die. Then we will be raised from the dead to be with him forever and ever. Friends, what a difference it makes to believe this. For those that face death, believing in Christ. I suppose that we could give so many examples, couldn't we? We could give so many examples, illustrations, countless ones. But just think, for example, think of a biblical illustration. Think of the Apostle Paul himself. I just mentioned Paul. Think of Paul in prison, writing to the, and he writes to the Philippians. Paul writes and he says to them, "For me to live is Christ." He doesn't know whether he's going to live or die. Doesn't know what the outcome of being in prison is going to be. He says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet, while I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two." Paul is saying, if I really want to be honest with you, I'd rather depart and go to be with Jesus. But actually, it may be more needful at this present time that I remain here and continue in my ministry. "I would rather, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain." You know, William Shakespeare, he wrote those words, "to be or not to be." I don't know, I'm told that he was contemplating suicide at the time when he was writing those words. To be or not to be, that is the question. He was weighing up the pros and cons. He famously said that death is that country, that bourne from which no traveller returns. So William Shakespeare was not a believer. For him, it was a... He would rather, despite his condition, he would rather be in this world rather than go to a place where he didn't know what was going to happen to him. It was a lose-lose situation. Here is the Apostle Paul when he writes to the Philippians and he says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He says, I'd rather go and be with Christ, but if I have to remain here, then he says it will mean more fruit for my labour. For the believer, death is a win-win situation. That is the difference that knowing Christ makes. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." That is the practical application, the outcome, the difference it makes in our lives to know him. You know, I was reading recently, I was reading about the life of G.I. Williamson. As a very well-known Presbyterian minister in America, theologian and author. And he wrote really helpful two little volumes on the Shorter Catechism, which I found really helpful to study those, a little study guide. And he wrote a study guide to the Westminster Confession of Faith as well. And I was reading about his life, and he retired in 2003, he retired from ministry after 50 years of ministry in 2003. And he was interviewed by an American Christian magazine in 2003. And the previous year, his daughter had died of pulmonary fibrosis and cancer in 2002. And so they broached the subject with him. And they broached the subject because before she died, his daughter Sandra had asked if her father would take her funeral, which must have been incredibly, incredibly difficult. So they asked him about that, and they said, "Did you not find that really difficult to take your daughter's funeral?" And he said this, he said, "Well, she wanted me to conduct her funeral, and I certainly considered it an honour that she asked. It was very difficult to contemplate beforehand. Yet when the time came, it was not difficult at all. The words just flowed once I started to preach. Her concern, as well as mine, was to remind the Lord's people that our salvation is every bit as much about the body as it is about the soul." And then he quotes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He says, it sums it up so beautifully. "The souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. So that's the difference that this makes. Well, as we draw to a close, let me just make one fifth, final point, a fifth point from this text. Because fifthly, we see that there is an invitation here. The Lord Jesus goes on to look Martha straight in the face, and he asks her the question, do you believe this? Do you believe it? It's a personal invitation. She knows the truth. She does believe that Jesus is able to raise the dead. And so now he invites her personally to trust him, as though he were saying to her, but Martha, do you believe this? Not just in general, not just this is what Christians believe, but Martha, what about you personally? Do you believe this? Do you believe it? It is a personal invitation. And what a response she gives. It is one of the great confessions of faith in the Bible, isn't it? Verse 27. She replied, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. See, what a magnificent confession. She doesn't understand everything. In fact, we understand more than she does this side of the cross. She doesn't understand everything, but she can say, yes, Lord, I do believe. And, you know, the Lord Jesus, I think, would ask us ourselves personally this morning, wouldn't he? Through his word. Do you believe this? So I don't know who you are. I have no idea. I kind of vaguely know, I think, two people today. Apart from my wife. But I don't know the rest of you. And I have absolutely no idea where you stand personally with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an invitation. You see, do you believe this? Will you believe this for yourself? Never mind how many years you've attended chapel, or no matter, you know, you went to Sunday school and you've heard the gospel since you were knee-high. The question is, do you believe this? See, we had our annual general meeting last Tuesday, and it was a very pleasant meeting, I'm pleased to say. But, you know, we had a vote on something, and it was overwhelmingly in favour, but we had a few no's and we had a few abstentions. But on this issue, let me tell you that there are no abstentions. It's one way or the other. It's yes or no. Either you believe what Jesus says to you or you don't. Either you receive the Lord Jesus Christ or you reject him. There's nothing in between. This text calls you to a decision. And so for someone this morning, maybe the challenge is to say, yes, I believe this. Yes, I believe that Christ, the Lord Jesus, is who he claims to be. And he asks you this morning, well, will you now trust me? Will you personally trust me as your Lord and Saviour? The Lord Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? But you know, I'm guessing that, I'm assuming that probably the majority of us here this morning probably are believers. And he reminds us as Christians too that he is the one who brings life out of death. He is the one who can bring something so marvelously good out of something so awfully bad. In this case, the death of Lazarus. And in general, out of death itself. Now, it may be, you see, that because death here represents, it's the sum, really it captures what it means to live in a fallen world. And it sums up all that it means of living in a fallen world and being part of this world that is subject to the curse. It may be that there is maybe I think it is valid to apply this further and to say that there is also a sense in which this applies to other areas in which we battle in our lives. Will you take the Lord Jesus Christ at his word? Do you believe him to be who he says that he is in some other area of life that you're struggling in? Do you feel that you're fighting a losing battle in some other area of your life? Maybe a particular problem, maybe a situation that you're troubled by, maybe a person that you're troubled by, maybe a relationship, maybe a source of temptation that gets you again and again and again. And you reach a point where you feel like throwing in the towel and you feel like giving up. And maybe in that area of your life that you're finding so difficult, maybe here the Lord Jesus Christ would challenge us and to remind us that he is the resurrection and the life. He is the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. He is the one who brings good out of situations that are so hard, so painful, so awful. And in your particular case, with your particular problem, he asks, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Our response this morning surely has to be nothing less than to say, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, you know the hearts of all of us here this morning, and you know the things that we struggle with, maybe things that are not known to other people, but you know our hearts. And Father, we thank you that you gave your own dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us, and that you did not spare your own Son, but delivered him up for us all, and together with him shall freely give us all things, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Father, we pray, O Lord, that you'd hear the cries of our hearts, and that you'd meet with us, strengthen and encourage your people. We ask in the precious, the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.